We ask that you'll bless the ministry of the Word of God to each one of our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last Tuesday we were dealing with the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. And the first thing I said was spiritual gifts were no sign of spirituality. That was the first thing I said about it. The second thing, the evidence of a spiritual life is the fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, that whole passage from chapter 5, verse 16, running right down through verse 25 ought to go together. It would have been wonderful to have given an exposition of that whole passage from walking in the Spirit and the opposition of the flesh to walking in the Spirit, the manifestation of the works of the flesh, and then he mentions the fruit of the Spirit. And last lesson we were taking up, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Now, I didn't finish that last one. Just to finish it up, let me suggest you put down there the first book of Corinthians, chapter 1, the last three or four verses of the chapter, where it starts, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertain, how does he put it, not uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I beat my body black and blue. I keep my body in subjection. So having preached to others, I myself shall not be disapproved." Now, I think in your King James Version says, be a castaway. Well, the word there is to be disapproved. You come before the Bema, and you are judged with respect to running the race. If you want to follow that through, in the early centuries, both in the Greek and the Roman Empire, they had these Olympic races, which we kind of follow along today, a much different sort of a thing. But in those days, especially in Greece, who started the Olympic races, each one who came to be, who wanted to be a runner in the race, had to come before the judges, and he was examined on three things. First of all, he had to be Greek-born. He had to be a born Greek before he could run. Nobody else but Greeks could run it. The second thing was, he must owe no debts. He mustn't have any debts. That would be so there would be nothing on his mind to affect him in the race. And the third thing was, he had to keep the rules of the game. There were 9 months. For 9 months, these runners had to follow a certain pattern of life, both in their eating, their living, whatever they did, they had to be in what we would say, the pink of condition. So every runner in the race was absolutely at the top of his condition before he was allowed to run. So he was examined on these three things. Now Paul says they do it just for one thing, to obtain a corruptible crown. But we run to obtain an incorruptible crown. And Paul says that's what I'm running for. And I don't want to be disapproved when I stand before the judge and be disapproved because of the fact that I didn't discipline myself. This is what he's dealing with, is discipline. Discipline to keep the rules. Now, the uncorruptible crown is given for the believer who keeps his body in subjection. You've had the different crowns, haven't you? I think we took that away back at the beginning of the semester, where there were five crowns. Every phase of a believer's life was governed by a crown. Do you remember that? Let me refresh your memory. You have the crown of life, which you found in Revelation 2:10 and first, and in book of James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. And then the crown of life was the martyr's crown in Revelation 2:10. Then you have the crown of joy and rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 and 19. You have the crown of glory for the faithful under shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You have the crown of righteousness, which governs purity of life. You find it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Or 6 to 8 would be better in there to fill that whole picture up. And with that, I would put 1 John 3:3. How many is that? And then the incorruptible crown, which is for the one who disciplines his body, keeps it in subjection. Does that give you 5? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, that's 5. I needn't spend any more time on that. Now let me go to the second main division concerning the Spirit-filled life, the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. First of all, the main division would be witnessing. You will find as you read the New Testament on this question of the Spirit-filled life, it's very, very closely connected with witnessing. For example, in Luke chapter 24, starting about verse 45 and running on through, do you remember the Lord spoke of the fact that there were to be witnesses of his death, his burial, and his resurrection? He said, you are witnesses of these things, but tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You have the same thing in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is the key of the book of Acts. You shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. You'll notice that it's very, very closely connected with witnessing. Now, I think I said it some time ago that 10 times in the book of Acts, it speaks about people being filled with the Spirit. I think in every case but one, it's connected with witnessing. Take the first 2 chapters of the Gospel through Luke. The first 2 chapters of the Gospel through Luke, you'll find that in that connection, when Zechariah was filled with the Spirit of God, he witnessed. When Elizabeth was filled, she witnessed. When you come to chapter 2, you have Simeon filled with the Spirit of God, and he bore witness. When you come to chapter 4, you have our Lord filled with the Spirit of God, and you could say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do certain things, to preach the gospel to the poor. You don't find it again until you come to the book of Acts. Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4. And then it's mentioned in chapter 24 as being yet future. They were to wait for the Spirit of God. It's an amazing thing to me that these men lived 3.5 years with the Savior, saw all his miracles, heard his gracious words, and yet they were still not ready to witness. The Spirit of God is given to the believer to witness. And how true that is in your own experience. It's a rare thing to find a believer who is so bubbling up with his love for the Lord that he has to tell somebody about it. You know, when you became a Christian and the joy of it floods your heart, the reality of your life in Christ, you began to witness. And I was just thrilled, for example, the day before yesterday, I was down at the Christian Supply Center on Division, a new store, and a lady came up to me and she said, Mr. Mitchell, I want to bring greetings from a certain doctor up in the at the vet's hospital. My husband is being laid away this afternoon. He just died. And I said, well, did he love the Lord? He said, yes, about a year ago, he was 2.5 years in intense suffering. And about a year ago, he was led to the Lord by this doctor. And we had a little chat together for a comfort. But this doctor one day came into the realization of life in Christ. He'd been religious all his life. And then he came into the realization of life in Christ. And I'll tell you, he's been a real witness to the Savior. I have one man who was up there, was saved. He couldn't read. He was so sick. But he came on the radio and somebody asked him, what do you know about Jesus? I know he's my Savior, and all I know about him is in the book of Matthew. You got it on the radio. And it's a really, really wonderful testimony for the Lord. This is how the Lord does it. The Spirit of God comes upon one of his children for the purpose of witnessing. You'll find that. Sometimes we get so mechanical in this business of witnessing. You can become mechanical. You come along and you use somebody else's method of reaching souls for Christ, and I'm not opposed to that. But it's so easy to lose that fervency and that freshness and that great joy of relating to somebody else what you have in Christ. Now God knew that. So he said the Spirit of God will come upon you to do certain things. All right, let me talk about the Savior for a moment and his ministry. And I quote now from Luke's Gospel chapter 4, verse 18. You remember the Lord had come in that amazing chapter of Luke. First verse talks about the Lord. He was filled with the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In verse 14 I read, and he returned in the power of the Spirit. And then he went into the synagogue and took the scroll, and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." By the way, I believe that if you folks want a little Bible study sometime, you connect that verse with John chapter 14, verse 12. But I'll tell you, I'll take a moment on this, because John 14, 12, look at it. Verse 11, Jesus said, and I'm going to do this for this reason. This verse that I'm going to talk about, verse 12 of John 14, has been greatly distorted in the minds of people. And I want to get this in clear in your mind, in connection with Luke 4, 18. How did our Lord as a man minister as he walked among men? He did it in the power of the Spirit of God. Remember this. All his messages, all his words, all his actions, all his miracles and deeds, everything was by the Spirit of God. He could say, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, "If I cast demons out by the Spirit of God, how do your sons cast them out?" So we come to John chapter 14. You remember, he's been answering the question of Philip, who said, "Show us the Father." So the Lord answered him, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." How? "The words that I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. The works I do are not mine, they're my Father's." Now, verse 11. "Believe me, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me. Or else, believe me for my very work's sake." Is that right, that verse 12? Verse 11? Verse 12 now. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." And so there are those who believe that verse is that if we really believe, we're to perform miracles, to do the works he did. I ask you folk this morning, how many of you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Put your hands up. How many of you have done the works he did? And how do you know you really believe? Now, when I think of the works, you know what you think of? You're thinking of his miracles, aren't you? Huh? He's not talking about his miracles. If I had to take that verse and really apply it, there wouldn't be anybody saved. Do you know of anybody who did the works he did? If it's the miracles? Huh? Not even the apostles. Well, you read of Peter being used of the Lord in the healing of a man in Acts chapter 3, a man who was born lame. You read of Peter at the end of chapter 9, where he raised a woman from the dead, Dorcas. What else did he do? got himself into jail. What miracles did Paul do? Well, the first miracle that Paul did was a man born lame too. You find that in Acts chapter 14, wouldn't it? Acts chapter 14, down there at Lystra. That would be his first missionary journey. That would be chapter 14. He went out in chapter 13, chapter 14 at Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and came back in chapter 15. You have the Council at Jerusalem. 16, he goes on his second missionary journey and goes into Europe. Have you folks ever read the book of Acts? All right, now that's the one Paul did. It's true, down in chapter 19 of Acts, we read that God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul at Ephesus, where he was for 3 years. What did he do? We don't know. He just, God wrought special miracles. He took handkerchiefs off his body and put them on sick people and they were healed. Just like Peter, that put the sick on the street so the shadow of Peter might heal them, shadow heal them. If Peter had been a good American, he would have been announced, published, and advertised as a shadow healer, you know. They just got in his shadow. You know, if anybody who took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed the crowd, you know, if anybody who said to the wind, stop your blowing, to the sea, stop your raging, you know, anybody who raised anybody from the dead who'd been in corruption 4 days, it's the act of a creator. Let me get this one thing straight. The fulfilling of John 14:12. I say, if it's in the physical, then nobody has really believed. Nobody's ever done what he did. Luke 4:18 tells us what he did. The spiritual is far more important than the physical. And don't take that passage in Luke 4:18 and make it physical. Now let me read it again. Let me quote it to you again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You can do that. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The only ones who have any messages for a message for brokenhearted people are believers. The world has nothing to say to a brokenhearted woman or a brokenhearted man. Your psychologist and your psychiatrist has nothing for a brokenhearted man. You have the message for a brokenhearted man or woman. Bring comfort to them. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to come to the heart, the home, and meet somebody brokenhearted, and you're so helpless. There's only one thing you can do, is turn to the Lord. First thing you know, the Lord will use you with some scripture, some prayer, to comfort the heart. I'll tell you, the hardest thing in the world is not to see people dying with cancer. The hardest thing in the world is to see a brokenhearted woman or a brokenhearted man. You're getting out of the physical. You're getting right down to the being of a person. And you've only you Christians have got a message that will heal brokenhearted. To give deliverance to the captives. Who can redeem a man who is absolutely incurable when it comes to alcoholism or drugism, whatever you want to call it? The only message that will deliver man from the bondage and the terribleness of sin is the gospel of Christ. You sent me to open blind eyes. You see, now that's physical. Wait a minute. How many eyes did Jesus open? There are a lot of blind folk in Christ's day. Why didn't he open them all? We have 3 records of our Lord opening blind eyes. Listen, you've got a job. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says something like this. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Satan has blinded men's eyes. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 18, Paul says, "The Lord has called me, what for? To open eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." Opening blind eyes. The God of this world has blinded the minds of people. Paul says, "I've been called to open eyes." How are you going to do it? So, I go to John chapter 16, 8 to 11. "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, that word convict, convince. If you take the Greek word itself, philologically, you'll find it has in it the idea of enlightenment. For example, the Spirit of God is going to come to enlighten the world with respect to sin. The man of the world doesn't know about sin. If you'd said to me before I became a Christian, "Mitchell, you're an old sinner," I'd have told you in no uncertain sound, "Go mind your own business, I'm as good as you are." If you told me that I was a lost sinner, brother, you'd have had a fight on your hands. Even before I was a Christian, I had no conception of sin. Oh, I did some things I knew I shouldn't do, but there was no conviction there. You see, that man's under conviction of sin. What do you mean? Spirit of God has illuminated to that man the very things he was doing was contrary to the righteous character of God. See? So the God of this world has blinded them. Your job is to open their eyes. How are you going to do it? The Spirit of God using the Word of God. The 119th Psalm says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." L-I-G-H-T. See? "To set at liberty them that are bruised." I'm going back to Luke 4:18 again. "To open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." May I tell you, young people, there are a lot of bruised people today in the world. Crushed, bruised. Who's going to set them free? Who's going to pour in the oil that will comfort them, soothe them? "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the coming of the Lord. Who's going to give such a message? You? Me? Why does the Spirit of God fill his people? For the purpose of carrying just that out. The Lord Jesus as a man. And by the way, you only find that verse in Luke's Gospel. It's a quotation from Isaiah, but it's only found one place in the New Testament, and that's found in Luke 4:18, and rightly so, because Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of Jesus Christ as a man in the midst of men. How did he operate? How did he minister? Now, unless somebody comes to me and says, "Mr., well, what about his miracles?" His miracles were his credentials. In Matthew, "Is Jesus of Nazareth, despised Nazareth, the Messiah?" Do you remember in John 1, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, come and see. Is this Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah? And Matthew goes right down. There are no miracles in Matthew. He comes to chapter 8. And from 8, 9, and 10, it's just jam full of miracles. These are his credentials. He's proving his prophetical right to the throne of David. These are his credentials. See. In John's Gospel, is Jesus of Nazareth God? John just picks out seven signs. Three have to do with creation. Three have to do with three incurables, disease. And one has to do with the resurrection from the dead after being in corruption. Just seven. John just picks them out. Very first miracle in John is what? Turning of water into wine. The act of a creator. Is Jesus of Nazareth God? First act, creation. Took water, transformed it into wine. Best wine. Aged wine. In a moment of time. Same. Took five loaves and two fishes in chapter 6 And what did he do? He fed 5,000 men besides women and children and had 12 basketfuls left. They were all filled. The Lord doesn't believe in giving you a little bite of something. He fills you. You know, don't you forget that. The Lord's more than generous. Your cup is what? Running over. All right. And then the third one, he stilled the storm. He walked the water and stilled the storm. Chapter 6. Three miracles of healing. In chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son by just speaking. Didn't even go to see the boy. Just spoke the word. It's God. In chapter 5, took a man 38 years infirmed. Just spoke the word, take up your bed and walk. That's it. In chapter 9, opened the eyes of a man born blind. Is not this the Christ? Then you have one in chapter 11 on the resurrection of one from the dead. So you go out. What I'm trying to get to your heart is the Spirit of God fills a believer for the purpose not only of manifesting the person of Christ in your life, but to bear testimony to the unsaved of the Savior. Take in Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Spirit of God in every one of them, not just Peter, the whole 120 immediately began to witness to the people in Jerusalem. The moment they were filled, they witnessed. And I'll tell you, when you get filled with the Spirit of God, you'll do some witnessing. Have I made myself clear on that? Well, see, yes, no, or something. Now, let me see where I started this morning. See where I'm supposed to be. I remember, then I'll go on now and get myself straightened up. The channel of the witness is limited. It's limited to believers. You are my witnesses. God uses men. God uses women. This has always been a very astounding thing to me when I realize God has never sent an angel to bear testimony of the Savior. Let me illustrate that. You take in Acts chapter 10. Here's a man by the name of Cornelius. He's a Roman soldier, a Roman officer. He's a centurion. That is, he's got 100 men under him. And he's hungry for God. And an angel came down to talk to him. Now, did the angel tell him how to be saved? What do? You send somebody down to Joppa and get that old boy, Peter, that fisherman down there. And he'll tell you, he'll give you words whereby you and your house will be saved. Why in the world did the angel do that? God has not called angels to this job. God has called you. And what if we don't witness? Then people won't listen. People won't hear. Let's be very realistic about it. If we, members of the Church of Christ, we who are Christians, children of God, if we do not witness for the Savior, let me tell you, they'll never listen. They'll never hear. They'll never hear. God's not going to send an angel on my street to tell my neighbors about the Lord. That's my job. Don't look at me like that. Are you convicted on that score? How many find it pretty hard to witness? How many find it easy? Well, not very many. I can't put my hand up on that. I just blurt it out, you know, You know, a lot of fellows, I won't say about the girls, a lot of fellows, but you know, in the morning we say, Lord, open a door for me to witness for you today. And at nighttime, Lord, you didn't open that door today. No, you're blind. I'll tell you, if your door's open that much, give it a good old kick, you know. Just kick it open and walk right through. But you got to be wise, Brother Mitchell. Yeah, we're so wise we don't even witness. That's right. That's just about it. We rationalize our failure in witnessing because, be honest with you, the secret is we're not in love with the Savior. That's the secret. We're not in love with Him. I won't question your love for Christ, but you're not in love with Him. When you're in love with somebody, it sticks out all over. I go through this school, and I see kids in classes, and don't you forget the teachers see more than you give them credit for. See? Like two couples I had in a junior class one year, and I said, well, you kids kind of leave the class. You may as well, because your minds are not on what I'm saying or anything else. You're just, your minds on one another. And don't come back. They came pleading with me. I don't want you in my class. Sit there, lovesick. You think you're fooling anybody? You're just fooling yourself. You try to hold the walls up as you go down the walls. I see a fella leaning against the wall, and she leaning against the wall, and she looks at him. Doesn't matter who passes, she doesn't see anybody going by, neither does he. All he sees is her. And I say to myself, what in the world does she see in him? And then I look at him, and I say, what in the world does he see in her? The most unusual things, you know, I tell you. I've seen kids, I wonder how in the world they ever get together. Love's a strange thing. But brother, when you're bitten by the bug, everybody knows it. See? If you love the Savior, what? It'll be manifested in some way. It'll be manifested if you really love him. If you're in love with him, especially, if you really get to the place where you really fall in love with him, brother, you can't keep still. And that's when you begin to enjoy a real life in Christ, be in love with the Savior. And like a fellow, I talked to a fellow, and he said, on the plane, he said, don't talk to me about him. I said, what have you got against him? I don't want to hear about him. Well, what have you got here? Yeah, we've been talking about different things. All of a sudden, you rise up, and you tell me to shut up, and no uncertain sound. And I said, why? What Jesus done to you? Nothing. Then why are you getting so angry? You know, I think you just don't know who he is. I know too. No, you don't. You tell me what you know about him. Pooh, boy, they're stumped. You know. There are different ways. Don't be tied down to one way of witnessing. I don't mind you. I don't care about what methods you use, as long as you do it. You know, don't criticize anybody else's method. If they're reaching somebody, don't you criticize their method. I may not agree with them, but don't criticize it. You get your own way. But if you fall in love with the Savior, I'll tell you, you can't keep still. The door will be open. Don't worry. Don't you worry. There'll be more doors you know where to do it if you're in love with the Savior. And, you know, it'll come up without you even thinking. You know that? It'll just pop out. I hear myself saying things to somebody. Now, what made me say that? Then I get the reaction from the other side. Then I realize the door's open. I know we've got to have wisdom. I recognize that. But I'll tell you right now, that's why the Spirit of God not only indwells you, but he wants to control you. And you remember, Spirit-filled life is a Spirit-controlled life. Spirit-filled life is the enjoyment of Christ. And if you're enjoying the Savior, you'll talk about him. One way or another, you'll talk about him. And I maintain that the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit of God, is primarily for this great job of bearing testimony for the Savior. All right. Just one more thing, and I needn't spend time on this. The theme of the witness, of course, is the person of Christ. If you take that, by the way, if you take that book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, and pull it to pieces, you'll find it's all in there. You shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you. You'll be witnesses. Of who? Witnesses of me. Unto me. And where shall I witness? Well, you start at home in Jerusalem. And you go to your neighbor in Samaria. And then you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever God sends you, have a testimony for him. So I needn't spend time on the theme of the witness. It's got to be centered around the person and work of Christ. You can talk about religion. It's an amazing thing. You can talk about religion. And sometimes you can even talk about certain doctrines and have absolutely no reaction. No opposition. happen. The moment you begin to talk about the Savior, something happens. Just something happens. All right, let me go on to the next one, shall I? Before I leave that, there's one little wee word that I want to say. In the book of Acts, I read that the apostles cooperated with the Spirit of God. It calls for cooperation. Do you remember? The Spirit of God said in chapter 13 of Acts, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, to the work which I have called them." And they were sent forth by the church, and they were sent forth by the Spirit of God. Peter could say in Acts 15, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. You find the same thing with Peter. I think it's in Acts chapter 5. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that passage, though, chapter 5, except that Peter spoke of being, of cooperating with the Spirit of God in his blessed task of reaching men and women for Christ. All right, I'll leave that for the moment. The next evidence of the being filled with the Spirit of God, and I want this to be very real in your life, and that is you will pray in the Spirit. I've oftentimes wondered about that in the book of Jude. You remember where we're told to pray in the Spirit. Jude is a book of the last days, by the way. Jude gives to us the doctrines and the walk of false teachers in the church in the last days. And he talks there about a five-sided Christian. We ought to be studious. We ought to be praying. We are to be loving, compassionate, so on. Praying in the Spirit. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you pray, you'd all put your hands up. Or you say prayers. Or you have to do some, you know. You'd be convicted if you didn't do some. You have to start the day or end the day with a word of prayer. We talk about having our devotions. Now, I'm not talking about this now when I speak about praying in the Spirit. I'm talking about witnessing, being filled with the Spirit. And I would like for you sometime to get into your Bibles on this question. And I'm going to talk for a few moments about the most amazing, strength-taking job God has ever given to his people. It'll cost you more to do this than it will be to witness. I see, Mr. Mitchell, every believer prays. I know. What I'm going to talk to you about on this question is something that only the Spirit of God can do through you. This ministry of intercession. To agonize, I'm going to use that word, to suffer in prayer for lost men and women. I'm limiting it that for the moment. For lost men and women. I know there are very few portions of Scripture that deals with praying for the lost. There's abundant Scripture about praying for God's people. Every epistle of Paul, for example, he talks about praying for them, remembering without ceasing. Remembering without ceasing. He goes on to talk about how he prayed for them. He had them on his heart. Every epistle. So little is said about praying for the unsaved, but what is in there is very vital. For example, Romans 10:1, Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And that sounds like a very simple thing, but wait a bit. You put with that Romans chapter 9, the preceding chapter, verses 2 and 3. Allow me to quote it to you. Where Paul says, and I'm quoting this, by the way, not from the King James Version. I'm going to quote to you just the way it should be quoted. At least I think it should be. Where Paul says, "I have continual sorrow." If you got your Bibles open there, all right, look at Romans 9:2. Instead of me quoting this thing, you look at Romans 9:2. Where Paul says, "I have continual sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart." I could verily wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He said, well, they're God's people. They're not saved. Chapter 10, 1 says, it's my desire that they might be saved. Now, let me re-quote that verse, verse 2, chapter 9. I have continual sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. I could wish myself, or verily, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh or Israelites, willing to be an accursed thing that his brethren might be saved. Unceasing pain, continual sorrow, willing to be an accursed thing. What do you know about that? What do I know about that? Well, Paul knew he wouldn't be a accursed thing. You know, we sing sometime a little chorus. I don't sing it. Even when they're singing it, I don't sing it. Give me Calvary love. Do you remember that? And I don't think. Have you ever heard that chorus? Calvary love. Well, if you want to know what Calvary love is, there it is. Romans 9, 2 and 3. Suffering, pain, willing to become an accursed thing, cut off. If it means the salvation of Israel, I'm willing to be lost. If by so doing my people might be saved. That's the heart of the cross when Christ gave himself for us. Let me give you an Old Testament scripture. Jeremiah chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, running right down through into chapter 9, the first two verses. Where Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was told three times by God not to pray for them. Don't you pray for this people, it's too late. Too late for prayer, yes, too late, Jeremiah. But that didn't stop Jeremiah. And then God knew that too. Because Jeremiah gives to us, Jeremiah was experiencing the suffering of God. God's heart was broken because of Israel. And Jeremiah had a taste of what God was going through. What do you say? The summer has ended. The harvest has passed. The summer has ended. What verse is that? Excuse me. How many of you got your Bibles open? How many don't have their Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 8? Well, come on, open your Bibles. What's your Bible doing on the floor? Get it up there. All right, Jeremiah chapter 8. It's about the third or fourth verse from the end of the chapter. What is it? 20? The harvest has passed, the summer has ended, and we're not saved. Nothing left but judgment. Then he goes on to say, doesn't anybody care? Is there no physician that will heal the hurt of the daughter of my people? I'm in mourning. I'm brokenhearted. Rule out the chapter division. Oh, that my head were waters. Oh, that my eyes were a fount of tears. That I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Why? Because they're a bunch of liars. They proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Now, I haven't quoted that the way King James Version is, but that's the thought. Is that right? That's what you've got there. The summer has ended. The harvest has passed. We're not saved, and nobody cares about my people. I'm in mourning. There's no physician. I can come down and heal the hurt of the daughter of my people. Oh, that my head were waters. My eyes were a fount of tears. I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Why? Because they're a bunch of liars. And they proceed from evil to evil. And they don't know me, says the Lord. That's why they proceed from evil to evil, because they don't even know him. Well, let me ask the question very frankly. I mean, if you love the Savior. Excuse me, are you folks ashamed of that? How many of you love the Savior? All right. How many of you love souls? Do you ever weep over them? Here. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, quoting from the 18th and 19th chapters of Genesis. And God came down to Abram and said, shall I hide from Abram the thing I'm going to do? She's my friend. Abram's my friend. I can't go down and destroy those two cities and not discuss it with my friend. Boy, what a picture. The eternal God coming down to a man whom he saved out of idolatry. I'm not going to do this like talk it over with Abram. Why did God do that? Because he knew what Abram would do. Abram, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't do that if there's 50 righteous in the city. Can you? No, I won't. I won't. If there's 50 righteous, I won't do it. Well, if it lacks 5 of the 50, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yeah, I'll save it for 45. What about 40? All right. What about 30? Yeah. 20? Yeah. Let not my Lord be angry. If it's just 10, will you save the city for 10's sake? Yeah. 19th chapter, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. But I read a little verse which says this, and God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Why in the world did God come and discuss this matter with Abraham? Because he knew that Abraham would stand in the gap, plead for them. Judgment is coming on the world. And if I read conditions today, I'll tell you it's not very far away. The coming of the Lord for his own is at hand. What's my responsibility in this connection? If you and I are spirit-filled people, we'll get the heart of God for men and women. And what will we do? We'll intercede for them. But we don't. We get too busy. We need a witness, unless we're forced to, and we don't pray. God never forces you on that. Isaiah 59 says, truth has fallen in the straits. And God wondered, only time in the Bible where we read God wondered. And God wondered. There was no intercessor. He didn't wonder that they had any teachers or prophets or anything else or leaders or kings. He wondered. There was no man to intercede. In the book of Ezekiel 22, here is the remnant of Israel right down there in Babylon. And here's the land waste, the land of God's land is wasted, is overrun with Babylonians, colonists. The temple is in ruin. The temple's in ruin. And God said through Ezekiel, the priests, they're no good. The prophets, they're false. The princes, they're trafficking in souls. And the people don't want me. And I looked for a man to make up the heads and stand in the gap and plead for my land. And he found none. He found none to plead for his people. He found none to plead for his land. I wonder, young people, were the tens of thousands around us out of Christ, moving fast under the judgment of God, how many of us care enough about men and women, young people, They get down before God, engage in this ministry of intercession. This is spiritual life. It's the footage of it. To witness, to intercede. Or if I were to put all service in one little statement, we plead with God for men. That's intercession. We plead with men for God. That's witnessing. And for the person to say he's spirit-filled and see none of that in his life, I question. I don't care what his experiences are. I don't care how ecstatic they are. How wonderful they may seem to be. If there's no sign of his hunger before God, to plead for God, with God for men, or to bear testimony to men. And by the way, if you plead with God for men, every chance you get, you'll witness to men for God. Those things are tied in together. And the more you witness, the more you'll pray. The more you pray, the more you'll witness. They're just tied in together.